All right, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 this morning, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, all 26 verses. And I'll be the first to admit that biting off a mighty, mighty big chunk this morning. I'll try to explain it to you in a few moments. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message very simply, Just What did Jesus pray for? Now, I readily acknowledge that that's not a very adequate title, because there is absolutely no way that I can cover this whole chapter in one message elaborating on just what Jesus prayed for. Now, we have here what is most often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. I could be very justifiably accused of doing this prayer a grave injustice by using the whole chapter in just one message. The chapter, the prayer, could easily be preached on in 10 or 12 messages, maybe more, and still not cover it completely, the implications, the spiritual ramifications, and so forth. In fact, even now, down in my office, I've got an outline of 5 different messages from this chapter alone, systematically going through the various steps. And those 5 messages don't cover it all. So, several messages covering the word love, for instance, that is found in this chapter, could easily be preached. Likewise, many messages could be preached using the word glory, as it is found here. On another hand, many could find the words unity or oneness to be worthy subjects to be taught at great length. Still others could find it profitable to use this chapter to preach on the subject of providence and or election. While I will not come even close to exhausting this subject, I wish simply to consider the main points of his prayer, and when I say main points, as I see them. I've mentioned before, numerous times, on a particular text, if we looked at, say, 10 commentators, maybe 5 of them would basically agree, and then 2 or 3 would totally disagree, and a couple, you know, kind of in the middle, and so forth. And I'm talking about, you know, conservative scholars, not mixing the conservative, liberal, and so forth. Obviously, you're going to have difference of opinion there. But like this chapter here, this high priestly prayer of Jesus, I really believe that if you took 10, 20 conservative scholars and asked them to, you know, outline this chapter, I don't think there would be a great deal of difference. Not that they would be identical, but it's just not a chapter, it's not a message that contains controversy. There's a few words, there's a few phrases that maybe could be taken this way and or that way, but for the most part, we would all agree, this is one fantastic prayer. Now, the prayer that is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, I think we all recognize, is not the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer, and a good model. But here, chapter 17 is indeed the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he preached for himself. If you've never studied it, I'd like to challenge you, I'd like to encourage you to read the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John every day for a month, 30 times. And not just skimming through it, but take a little bit of time to, you know, examine, take a thought, oh, what does that mean, or whatever. But systematically go through it. And I really believe it would be very, very valuable to one and all that would do that. Well, I must move on. To begin with here, now again, the question I have by way of my title, what did Jesus pray for? Jesus prayed that his followers would be safe. Now his followers here, I think he's very specific that he's speaking primarily of his disciples. But as we go through this prayer, you can see that little by little he expands this prayer. First, specifically in reference to the disciples, and then to the disciples' converts, and then to the converts of the converts. So there is this progression. But Jesus is praying that his followers indeed would be safe. In that verse number 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, there's a lot that could be said about that, and I readily acknowledge I'm being brief. I'm not doing full justice to the statement being made here. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. So why is he praying this prayer? Well, if we go back to, verse number 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The question might be, safe from what? He says, when I was with them, you know, I kept them safe. Again, the question, safe from what? Well, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and many things could be said about this, verses 2 and 3. "Wherein, time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I want to go back to that word conversation there, our conversation in times past. We, as we use the English word conversation today, speak almost exclusively of speech. But as it is used in Old English, which our King James is, the word conversation is virtually any message, any communication. It could be by your lifestyle, by your emotions and so forth, as well as speech. So when he speaks here of our conversation in times past in the lusts of the our flesh, he is speaking here of our lifestyle, what or how we communicated what we believed by our actions and so forth. But again, in that lost, unregenerate condition, the condition of the world as a whole is filled with the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and by nature, the children of wrath. Jesus is asking that his disciples would be kept safe from those influences, temptations, and so forth. And again, much, much more could be said about it. But I move on. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." This is another thing that Jesus would be praying for and asking the Father, "Lord, keep them safe from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life." Now, we often lump all of these together and simply say, sin, flesh, and the devil. And so it is. Again, it can be split up, much could be said about it, but just lumping it all together, each and every one of us run the risk. We are tempted on a daily basis, some more, some less, by or about sin, flesh, and the devil. It's a constant, continual battle. I got to be careful. I'm going to end up here preaching on one subject. It really makes a lot of difference Understand, this is very, very early in the Christian lifestyle. Much will be said after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, when we get to the epistles written by Paul, for instance, more and more and more of these things will begin to fall into place. And there will be more liberty, there will be more freedom, there will be more protection, there will be more understanding how to resist these things. On and on we go. But right at this time, Jesus is justifiably very, very concerned about his disciples. He has been protecting them on a daily basis for these three and a half years. And now he's going to leave. He, in a sense, and I only say a sense, they're going to be on their own in comparison. And he is very, very concerned about it. I might look upon it like this. We have the completed canon of Scripture today. We have a multitude of promises. We have lessons. We have, on and on we could describe it, a victorious Christian life. How to have victory over this, how to have victory over that, how to have peace about this, peace of that, and so forth. We've got the completed canon of Scripture. We've got 2,000 years of church history. We've got 500 years or more of Reformed history. On and on we go. They didn't have that then. The truth was there, but they did not have that experience. They did not have it, the written word and so forth. And Jesus then is rightfully concerned that as soon as he's gone, the devil is going to come in like a bull in a china shop, just doing whatever havoc he might be able to do amongst the disciples. Again, Jesus said, as I've been with them, I've protected them from all of this. But when I leave, man, the door is going to be swung wide open and the devil is coming in with all of his demons, doing everything he can to destroy those that you have given me. So he's trusting the Father, and justifiably so, that the Father would keep those who he has given to Jesus. Now what Jesus told Peter, I think could be said for all of us. In Luke 22, 31 to 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here again, it's one of those verses, much, much more could be said. I don't have the time to elaborate, but Jesus was very, very concerned about Peter. I think he was very concerned about all of his disciples. Chapter 17 of John clearly tells us this, as well as a few other verses of Scripture that we have. And so Jesus himself is telling Peter, he's given Peter this confidence, I am praying for you. And I think we can lay claim to that same promise. The Lord is praying for us as well, that we would not fall prey to the onslaught of the devil. Now, to Peter himself, he says, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That word converted is not reference to his spiritual salvation. Jesus, knowing that Peter is going to stumble, Peter is going to deny the Lord Jesus. Peter is going to be absolutely broken over it. So much so that he's tempted to just give it all up and go back to the fishing trade. But the Holy Spirit of God is going to deal with his heart and soul, and he's going to be restored. He's going to be brought back, so to speak. And the Greek word that we translate here, converted, also can be translated turned again or to revert. And so Jesus is simply saying that, I know, Peter, you're going to have some problems, You're going to fail. You're going to trip. But you're going to come out of it. And when you do, you use that experience to teach others. Much like what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he speaking to the Corinthians about some of the trials and tribulations, the things that they're going through. And Paul clearly tells them that those things that you have learned, that you've gotten victory over, you use those experiences. God allowed you to have those experiences so that you can help others that have similar problems. So it is with Peter. So it is with the disciples. So it is with you and I. The Lord has been praying for us. He continues to pray for us. And when we get that victory, when we learn the lessons that we need to learn, we are to use that to be a help and a blessing to others experiencing much the same thing. So he was praying that his followers would be safe. Jesus also was praying that his disciples would be one. Now I must confess, this was one of the more difficult things that I had early in my ministry. I'll try to explain it briefly here in a moment. Verses 6 through 9. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now I abbreviated that some. What did Jesus pray about here? In verse number 11, second part, he said, that they may be one as we are. Without elaborating a lot, I know I've told this story before, but when my wife was first converted, we left the Lutheran church, joined an independent Baptist church, and while we did learn, and in a sense it was refreshing, there was a spirit of animosity, I might even say hatred, for others who professed to be Christian but belonged to a different church. That particular pastor was absolutely as mean as a snake toward others. He justified it by saying, nobody else is saved. We're the only ones. If you've never heard of the so-called Baptist Bride Doctrine, that's what it was about. There is some papers back there if you're interested, but I knew that was wrong from the very beginning. You know, I was no theologian. I wasn't really studying that much. I was still farming and all that, reading my Bible a little bit. But I just knew there was something wrong with that. And I talked to the pastor about it and got in big trouble over it. Then I'd go off to Bible college. The Bible college wasn't quite as bigoted as he was, but it was still there. There were professors that were every bit as much as bitter as him, but our president, fortunately, was a little bit more mild-mannered. But here again, there was this spirit of separateness, if I could call it, not unity, as Jesus is praying for here. Then I go into the pastorate. Fairly early, I was doing a series of messages on the tabernacle, and I came to the uniform of the high priest. And he wore that breastplate with the 12 stones on it, each one of those stones representing one of the tribes of Israel. And as I meditate on it, and, you know, research some of the commentaries, just what does all this mean, I begin to realize, or think about, that high priest represented God here on earth. He was God, but he simply represented God, took God's place, so to speak. And he was wearing on his breast, on his heart, all of the tribes of Israel represented by those stones. Every one of those stones was different. And of course, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but you know, some were prettier than others. Some were more valuable than others. On and on, you could go with the description. But they were all on the heart, the breast of God. That got a hold of me. I won't say it shook me, but it really got my attention to the point that from that moment on, I was much, much more receptive to accepting other Christians that were different than me, us. It still took a long time. It was slow in coming. I mean, I had prejudices that most of you wouldn't even understand. It took the Lord a long time to get rid of that. But this is what Jesus is praying about it. If I would have known, I don't know why the Lord didn't reveal it to me earlier. If I would have realized what this prayer of Jesus really was all about when he was praying for unity, for oneness of his converts. First his disciples, then the converts of the disciples, then the converts of the converts. Jesus' continual prayer was, repeated prayer was, that they would be one as he and the Father are one. Folks, that is a big, big issue. Now, some go so far as to simply accept anything and everything. I don't do that. I recognize we have differences. I recognize there's a reason that there's a different name over our door as there is over somebody else's. And I recognize just because somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they are a Christian. But it pains me. It pains me to no end that people, individuals who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have a good, solid testimony of salvation. But because they disagree on this or they disagree on that, they interpret this a little bit different than somebody else interprets that. They fight, they bicker, they accuse, they call each other names, on and on it goes. That has got to be breaking Jesus' heart. He's been praying here for 2,000 years that we would be one. And we're still fighting. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and spoke about those who that devour one another. I preached a message one time on Christian cannibalism. It's so unfortunately true. I must move on. I did not intend to spend that much time here. So again, he was praying for his disciples that they would be one, that they would be safe and all of that. But it's not just the disciples, as we see here in verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So this would be the converts of the disciples. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, the historians of that time and era tell us, for about the first 300 years of Christianity, one of the more common phrases that the world used to describe Christians were or was, see how they love one another. How much do you hear about that anymore? But again, Jesus' prayer that all the converts would be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in you. And what would the result be? that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the things that drew the world to the church in those first couple of 300 years was the love demonstrated amongst one another. The world knew nothing about it. That may be a little bit difficult for those here in America to fully understand. Our nation was founded somewhat Judeo-Christian basis, culture, and so forth. There's always been, to some degree, charitableness and the likes of that. You go to other parts of the world where Christianity is not the predominant religion, and you don't see that love, you don't see that graciousness, you don't see that charity between different groups. Everybody is separate, everybody is out for themselves, and so forth. And it reminds me a little bit of one of the young men that we knew in Africa, a missionary son, who went on to be a missionary himself, but in another country, and married a girl from that particular country. And she was asked by an individual we knew, how or why did you become a Christian? She says, well, I was invited to a church service, and I saw how they loved one another. And that was simply something that she simply did not see in her own culture. That Jesus is telling us here that this oneness, if we can be one amongst ourselves as Jesus and the Father are one, the world is going to notice this, and it's going to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I see here is that Jesus prayed for the sanctification of all his followers. He goes on here, 17 through 19, and again I'm abbreviating it. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The word sanctify here is in an imperative. In other words, it's demanded. It's not a matter of choice. And it means to consecrate, to set apart persons and or things to and or for God. Call it dedication. Call it surrender. Any number of other things. On our part, I think Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says as much as anything, where Paul writing says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Paul writing, as the Lord leads him to do so, is begging, beseeching us to give up, to surrender, to die to self, and dedicate totally unto the Lord. Now, much more could be said about that. In the First Thessalonians we read, in the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. When he says here that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, it's to be complete, it's to be total, it's not just one day a week type thing and the likes of that, but totally sanctified. The God of peace, we're talking total peace. The sanctification, we're talking about total dedication. Again, over and over and over again, I emphasize this word, total. It's an absolute selling out. The vast, vast majority of Christendom are Christians on Sunday and almost Sunday only. A little bit here, a little bit there. Some do better than others. But I had occasion to be talking with an individual this past week, and I can't even remember all the details. It doesn't matter. But we were talking about dying, death, and all that that entails, and how, you know, one professing Christian handles it so well and another not so well. In the course of conversation, I was reminded of something that I heard about years ago. And that was what we called the Puritans in England, the British Isles, back in the time when they were being persecuted. And one of the things that they were persecuted for most by the civil authorities was that they refused to remove their hat before a judge, a sheriff, or politician, or whoever, whatever he might be. And you've probably seen pictures, you know, they wore those great big hats. But one of the laws of the land was when you come before authority, you took your hat off. And they absolutely refused to do it because to them, that was a form of worship. And so they were persecuted for it. And some of the historians are just, you know, they're kind of dumbfounded that they would be willing to pay such a high price for such a frivolous thing. And so they would ask, you know, how or what gave these people the ability to stand before all that type of persecution? Someone went to jail, someone went to the stake, someone lost their property. I mean, on and on it goes. It varied considerably. And yet, they never rebelled, never seemed to get upset about it, or anything. And, you know, again, sociologists and the likes of that tried to figure out why. The conclusion was, they lived in eternity. This was not their home. They're just passing through. And as a result, basically, nothing bothered them. Roll with the punches. On and on we go. This here is that total peace, total sanctification. Well, I must move on. Jesus prayed that his followers would experience the full joy that Jesus himself does in that verse number 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We are living in a time and an era where some refer to the church as Christian hedonists. If you're not familiar with the term hedonist, a hedonist is simply someone who lives for pleasure. Not necessarily sinful pleasure, but for their own enjoyment. And particularly amongst the prosperity doctrine people, there are those who preach and teach that God's desire for you is joy, is happiness, and, you know, all the various synonymous terms that you can throw in there. But that God wants you to be happy. That's absolutely number one. And so whatever it takes to make you happy, that's God's will. Nothing could be further from the truth. When the Lord says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that's not this bubbly, giggly silliness that we see expressed so often today. Jesus found joy in doing the Father's will. No greater satisfaction than knowing he was doing God's will. And he's asking that we would have that same joy. The joy of knowing that we are doing God's will. Oh, so much more could be said, but I must move on. Now, knowing ahead of time helps. Back in John 14:29, we read, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." When you know in advance, when it doesn't take you by surprise, it's a lot easier to take some of the trials, tribulations, heartaches, disappointments, and all the likes of that. And so it was with Jesus and his disciples, and then the prayer for the convert of the disciples, the converts of the converts, on it goes, is that they would have this joy of knowing they were doing God's will. And that trials and tribulations will come, will take place. Again, I've read so many times that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that do indeed suffer various forms of persecution find great comfort in reading, particularly Peter and his accounts, predicting that tribulation will come, and that, as Scripture clearly tells us, the servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus suffered, so will we. I must move on. Jesus prayed that those who believe in him would be with him forever. I'm not going to elaborate on that other than to read verse number 24. Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I don't believe, as far as I know, that we have anyone here this morning that has a problem with the doctrine of eternal security. When Jesus saved us, he saved us. He gave us eternal life. In fact, eternal life is Jesus. Scripture's clear. Eternal life is Jesus' life. As he is eternal, those who accept by faith Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are truly born again, they are saved for all of eternity. Last but not least, I'll try to wrap it up. Jesus prayed that we would know and experience the love of the Father like he, Jesus, knew. Verses 25 and 6, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love, note here, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is praying that you would have the same love that he experienced from the Father. It doesn't get any greater. It's no more. If you, for whatever reason, now I'm going to make an assumption here that you're truly born again. You know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No doubt in your mind. If that be the case, Jesus is praying that you would experience the love of the Father as much as he experienced the love of the Father. Now, if you can grab a hold of that, there's absolutely no reason in the world for you to have a negative self-image of yourself. Because the Father loves you every bit as much as he loved the Son. Meditate on that. In Exodus 33:20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I think most of you, particularly adults, you know that account. Consequently, because of that, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. But we can know the Father through the Son. John 14:9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So again, this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is praying for you and I, that we would be one amongst ourselves as he and the Father are one. and that we would enjoy the love of the Father as much as He, Jesus, enjoyed the love of the Father. And then that we would have the peace of knowing we're doing the will of God. If somehow the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning as the others sing a closing song, I would encourage you to bow your head, take it to the Lord, get it settled, whatever that need might be. If you're not saved, you're not born again, if what have I been saying here this morning is just totally foreign to you and you're saying, that's not for me, that, you know, the invitation is given to you by simple childlike faith. Confess your sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ and accept His finished work on that cross as full payment of your sin. Put in your faith and trust in the promises of God. If you're saved, born again, you know it, no doubt in your mind. Think about what Jesus has been praying for you. Think about your obligation then in being one with another, taking His word for it, that the Father will love you never a bit as much as He loved Jesus, because you have Jesus.